Happy Sabbath to all of you. To all of you who are in the other room, and to all of you who may be following us online. If you'd like a title, my title is short and sweet this time. What Not to Do. That should be easy to remember, right? What Not to Do. Over the past summer and fall, I was given an opportunity to share with you a series of short messages about the last church that Christ addresses in Revelation 3. That series began because of an interest that I had in learning the meaning behind that particular area of Scripture. However, by the end of the series, for me, it became a full-on study and reevaluation of an entire way of thinking, fundamental change of my mindset. What I would like to do in the time allotted today, then, is to, in part, discuss this section of Scripture again, but to do it in a different light, in light of where we may have been and where we will have the choice to go. That will seem rather vague at the moment, but it will make more sense as we move forward. Essentially, what it comes down to is a discussion of what not to do, which, not coincidentally, as I've already told you, is the title of this message. To begin, we need to establish a foundation, a context. So if you would, please turn with me to someplace near to where Mr. Sisson was, 1 Samuel 17. We're going to briefly discuss David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17. You're all very familiar with this story, I'm sure. The Philistines invade Israel, and the army of Israel go out to confront them. Each army draws up on either side of the valley of Elah, and they begin sizing one another up. Notice in verse 4, and we're going to read verses 4 through verse 7. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. The armies draw up on either side. They're kind of looking each other over, maybe making a little push, a little jab here or there. Suddenly out from the middle of the camp of the Philistines stands this giant. Anywhere from 7 to 11 feet tall, depending on who you look at. Anywhere from maybe 400 pounds to maybe even close to 1,000 pounds. A man. Giant man. He was a very imposing spectacle. He was probably very heavily muscled, I would imagine, with lots of tattoos, maybe some war paint, lots and lots of scars. I haven't watched too much movie in this, have I? But all in all, a very fierce-looking and a very formidable individual. He's not there to play house. If you just think about his appearance, then it's easy to understand, in one sense, why Israel and why Saul reacted in the way that they did. This one man, this one obstacle, threw them all into fear and dismay. They were afraid of him. They were afraid of him. Notice, if you would, verse 20, 21. You may have to turn the page like I do. So David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper, and he went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. Verse 24. Goliath comes out, obviously. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So for 40 days, the army of Israel had fallen back in fear each time he approached. They were unwilling and they were unable to deal with this giant. But now David arrives on the scene, and immediately he's incensed by the taunting words that he hears from Goliath. Notice verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, who takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" There's no fear in his response to this outrage, is there? He's immediately taken aback by what this man has been allowed to behave, that this man has been allowed to behave so offensively. Because you know, when he was walking back and forth taunting the armies, he's not saying, "I taunt you, I taunt you, I taunt you." That's not what he's saying. He's using all kinds of obscenities and profanities and any other thing he can to humiliate them, to get them to come out and fight. To behave so offensively towards, as David words it, the armies of the living God. As you know, he essentially charges right out there. He lets all of them know what is going to happen, why it's going to happen, and who is ultimately responsible for it. You see, the difference here is that Israel feared the man. 10,000 men, 20,000 men, 30,000, 100,000, 500,000, they all feared that man. While David feared God. Goliath may have been a giant, but he was always one heartbeat, one breath, and if you will pardon the pun, one stone's throw away from oblivion. Wasn't he? Saul's, Israel, even David's brothers, they all missed that. They thought the battle was theirs to fight. The battle was always God's. This is a point that we should always strive to remember and never try to lose, try to never lose sight of. As in 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. Anybody here have perfect love? No. We have God's Spirit. We have God's love in there to one degree or another. We should never be afraid to stand up against whatever giant or giants that we encounter in our lives. They're there to prove us, not to destroy us. Oh, but they can destroy us. If we allow them to. Just like Israel in this example that we just read, they were already psychologically defeated. If Philistines had attacked, if David hadn't come in at that time, they'd have been routed and destroyed. Instead of charging right in there when the giant presented himself, they held back. They waffled around. They nursed their fear and dread. They became absolutely helpless. And for 40 days, they allowed that to continue. And the longer it went, the worse it got. Now, this is not the only place in God's Word where this kind of behavior is exhibited. Let's look at an example of this kind of behavior in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 1. My Bible has a heading that says, immorality defiles the church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, but he who has done this deed might be taken from among you. The Corinthians allowed that man to continue in their midst, even though it was common knowledge among them about the illicit affair, relationship he was having. This was a giant that the entire Corinthian church was facing. And what's very similar to what we just discussed about David and Goliath is that they also allowed it to continue for a period of time. But instead of like Israel, who were filled with fear and dismay, the Corinthians became puffed up with pride and glory. However, whether you have fear and dismay or pride and glory, ultimately the lesson is this. Allowing these giant issues in our lives to continue is to invite the temperature in the room to fall. And what I mean by that is these issues become distractions. They take away from the fervency. They take away from the fervent desire that we have and absolutely need And what is worse, that if nothing is done, if the drop is not noticeable, the distraction becomes buried in all of the other distractions, and we lose sight of it, or it simply isn't paid attention to. Then it becomes business as usual. We are all lulled into a sense of, yeah, I may have a few flaws, but everything else is okay. And it just isn't so. We cannot allow this kind of activity to continue to go on in our lives. Like David, like Paul, we have to attack and kill that giant when we recognize it. But that isn't always how it works, is it? I know in my life, there's more than one giant hanging around me everywhere I go. You think I'm tall? Boy, they are really tall. It's like the Newhart Show. Hi, I'm Larry. This is my brother Daryl, my other brother Daryl. You guys remember that? Older guys remember that? Well, it's like this for me. It's like, hi, I'm Scott. This is my giant Goliath. This is my other giant Goliath. And, well, this is my other giant Goliath and probably my other one. They're all there. So what happens if we do not attack and kill those giants? Well, think about it. Israel became filled with fear and dismay. They began to doubt. Again, began to be afraid. And in that kind of an atmosphere, where is the faith? Where is the conviction? Where is the fervency? Do you see any of it out there? That kind of an atmosphere, you might not. What about the Corinthians? They evidently treated this situation as some badge of distinction, a medal of honor that they endured to earn. They were proud of their accomplishment. They allowed this situation to continue in their midst, made them more righteous. In fact, it had just the opposite effect. Sin was in among them, and like a rotten apple or a cancer, it spreads to those living areas and things around it and begins to destroy them. And they were all affected by it, and in a worse position because of it. In fact, in a lot of ways, the attitude that Paul detected here and was correcting, very similar to the attitude of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. The Corinthians felt they had accomplished something through enduring this burden and that they were in a good position because of it. Laodiceans also felt that they were in a good position, like the Corinthians. Events had transpired for the Laodiceans where they felt they had come from a position of spiritual poverty to one of wealth, riches. Let's turn over to Revelation 3. As much as I've been there over the summer, your Bible will probably find its own way. Verse 14. I'm going to read through verse 22. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a pretty easy read, isn't it? But don't be deceived. A tremendous amount of information that goes directly to our purpose of seeing where we have been and where we may have the choice to go. Back up to verse 14. Let's begin to work back through these things again and bring them into perspective of our purpose here. Verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." It starts out and says, "As and to the angel," or the messenger, the envoy of the ecclesia, or the called out ones who are of Laodicea, or who inhabit Laodicea. Already we see that this is not just for the definitive Laodiceans, but for all who may exhibit part or all of this kind of attitude. For everyone who would have been there at that time, whether they were from that city or not. Then it says, and it goes on to say, "These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." It's quite a mouthful. "These things say the Amen," a title of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's one of his many titles. And you know that God only calls things what they are. And so every one of these titles here has meaning. And it has meaning that is intended for those at or in Laodicea. Listen to what the BlueLetterBible.org has to say about the word Amen as it is used here. It says, "The word Amen is the most remarkable word. It was translated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament and then into Latin and into English and many other languages. So it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe, which is A-M-A-M, or faithful. Thus it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence." An expression of absolute trust and confidence. This is what Christ is saying he is. That we can have absolute trust and confidence in what follows. He also calls himself a faithful and true witness, that he is worthy of trust, that he can be relied upon fully, that he is a genuine and real and faithful interpreter of God's counsels, that he is the first, the beginning of the creation of God, the first to be raised from the dead, the first to be given eternal life. Essentially, what he is saying is that there can be no greater expression of truth than what he says. It is irreproachable, unerring, unquestionable. And that is being given to us by he who is the beginning, the first, the Alpha of God's creation, who is to be followed by many, many more. This is a statement of absolute certainty and comforting encouragement coming directly from God to his church, to his people. Because it is surely needed given what follows. Verse 15. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." I could wish you were cold or hot. The next thing Christ says is that he knows our works as a church, as a person. We are an open book to him. There's nothing that we can hide. There's no thought. There's no action. There's no attitude. They're all seen and they're all known by him. You're all familiar with Revelation 18:4, where a great being cries out to God's people to come out of her, my people. This great system on this earth, that we do not commit her sins, because if we do, we will receive her plagues. God is by extension crying out to this last generation to pull back, to step away from all that surrounds us. The closer we are to it, the further we will be from God, the less we will be able to discern what is going on both around us and in our own lives. God knows exactly where we were at, and we can know that for a certainty as he is a faithful and true witness. This is what he's saying about this church we are discussing. He knows that they as a church and as individual members have consistency problems. He says that they are neither hot nor cold. And he sincerely wishes that they were one or the other. Because as a result, we have verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And as a result, he is ready to remove them from his body. To reject them with extreme disgust. To violently remove them from himself. But why? Why is such a strong reaction provoked in him? I mean, we all have consistency problems. Even the most consistent among us have consistency problems because we're human. And even with God's Spirit to help. But why? Let's read the next verse, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. If you think about it, have you ever heard of such arrogance and ignorance combined? And with an attitude like this, is it any wonder why Christ feels as he does? This is the church Christ is speaking to. The church. They say they are rich, and they have become wealthy, and that they're really in need of nothing. Yet Jesus Christ says, don't they realize? Don't they see that they're really in a wretched and miserable condition? That as far as their spiritual well-being is concerned, they are poor and they are blind and they are naked. This is why they have consistency problems, because they think they're one way. Jesus Christ sees something entirely different. The church is actually saying here that they are at a point where they feel comfortable enough with their own spiritual level that they see, that they feel spiritually wealthy. Now, they also acknowledge at one time they were not as wealthy as they are now, because it says became wealthy. But that really isn't important to them, because the old Virginia Slim cigarette ad says, you've come a long way, baby. Look at where we are now. Look at how much we've grown. Look at the tremendous difficulties we've endured and overcome. True. It's interesting how this parallels with what happened to the actual first century city of Laodicea. Christ chose this city for a reason. In 60 AD, the entire city was leveled by an earthquake. But yet when the government of Rome offered financial help for them to rebuild, what, the city politely refused. They used their own financial resources to rebuild their city from the ground up. Think about how comfortable they must have felt with their wealth in order to say to Rome, thanks, but no thanks. I mean, think of the dynamics of that time. Here they are living their comfortable lives, and then to have this fantastic disaster come upon them, forcing them to draw closer for a time, bringing dramatic changes in their lives. There's probably a lot more giving going on. There's probably a lot more sacrifices being made, even in regular society. I mean, look what happened in 9/11. After all, people would have lost family and friends in the destruction. Lives would have been turned upside down. There would have been deaths and injuries to deal with. Among God's people, there were probably also some miraculous interventions, maybe even some dramatic healings. This experience probably triggered a lot of growth in God's people in this city at this time. I mean, how different are they from us could they have been? They kept the Sabbath, the holy days, God's commandments. They loved one another. They would have had to done all these things in order to have been called by his name. And then because of what had transpired, they may have felt that they had a lot of potentially justifiable reasons to feel that they had endured this great trial, that they had overcome tremendous odds, that they had faced a fantastic set of circumstances, and that they had grown tremendously from the experience. And in reality, immediately after the quake and during much of the rebuilding process, the church in that city probably was extremely close, more loving to one another, went way out of their way to help one another. That was one giant as a church they were able to overcome. But what about the next one? What about the one that came after that? Well, we know the answer to those questions, don't we? As Christ says, the bottom line is this, that they are neither hot nor cold, that they are lukewarm. And as you may or may not realize, being lukewarm does not mean that they were just always so-so. Think about what we have just discussed. There were times when they were on fire. There were times when they were much cooler. The problem is God does not work with people who live lives of such spiritual disparity forever. God has infinitely more patience than we do. However, it really is not infinite. It has a limit. This group of people have reached this point. God desires consistency. He desires total and complete commitment, both of which are lacking in this church and in this people who are of this attitude. Let's pause here and take some time and look back and review why it is that this group is in the position that Christ describes them as being in, to see why they are wretched and miserable, why they are poor, blind, and naked, and why they do not grasp the severity of their predicament. First word we'll look at from Revelation 3:17 is the word blind. This seems to be an obvious word at first look. The Greek actually has it as meaning mental blindness, which you can see just from what we have read that the Laodiceans are missing something. The physical application of the word makes it a little more clear, though. As it is defined as to raise a smoke or be darkened by smoke, which if you've ever stood around a campfire or a brush fire, you understand that your vision is limited by how much smoke is around you. Sometimes you can see a little, sometimes you can see a little more. But all in all, you essentially become nearsighted, which is to say, you can only see those things that are right near to you. Which is also how the commentaries describe the usage of the word blind here. So instead of the word blind here meaning that they simply cannot see, it actually means more like they cannot see well. That their vision is obscured and limited to what is right around them, not anything off in the distance. But there's more to it, if you would. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verse 4. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. I'll read through verse 9. Okay, it's 2 Peter 1, verse 4. I apologize. Second Peter 1, verse 4. Breaking in here, it says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, godly love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted or nearsighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." This is what it means for a Christian to be nearsighted. If we're not adding to our faith moral excellence, and to our moral excellence right knowledge, and to our right knowledge self-control, to our self-control patient endurance, to our patient endurance godliness, to our godliness brotherly affection, to our brotherly affection, sacrificial love. If we're not adding these things to our character, then we will not be able to see clearly. And on top of all that, if we lack the growth of these qualities in our lives, then we have forgotten what got us to this point. What made all of this possible? Christ's sacrifice cleared us of our past sins. Let's put this into perspective. Christ says those of Laodicea are blind, that they are unable to see, to grasp, to clearly understand. The Bible defines this blindness as being nearsighted, only focused on those things that are close to them. It also shows that they are nearsighted because they are not adding or building godly character in their lives, that they are not growing consistently, that they lack humility because they have forgotten that they too have been forgiven of their past sins, that they too had been immersed in the blood of violence and were only deserving of death. This all goes back to the statement made in verse 17, where it is emphatically stated to the reader that they say they are rich and they have become wealthy and that they are in need of nothing. They're blind because this attitude prevents them from seeing the need for further character growth. They're blind because they feel the circumstances they have faced have brought them to some high spiritual plateau. They're blind because in light of the first two statements, pride, arrogance, and overconfidence have acted to drive out the humility necessary to see their faults and change. They've forgotten where they came from and whose sacrifice made it all possible. Let's move on to our next word, the word poor. This word is defined by Thayer's lexicon to mean destitute of wealth, position, influence, and honor. It means to be lowly, afflicted, destitute of Christian values and eternal riches. That spiritually speaking, they're poverty stricken. As we know, this is quite opposite to what Laodicea says or thinks. However, we know it to be true because once again, Christ has said that he is a faithful and true witness. What he says simply is. So if Christ is here saying that his church or his people of this attitude are destitute of Christian values and eternal riches, he's saying, as destitute is defined, that they are utterly lacking. They are devoid of those attributes and characteristics that make a Christian a Christian. What's left when you take out what's in the middle, inside? What's left? Just a shell. Laodicea makes a statement that they are rich. Christ says that, no, you're poor. They say they're increased with goods, that they have spiritual abundance. He says they're absolutely lacking in character and humility. They say they have need of nothing. Christ says they have need of everything because they are destitute and they are utterly lacking and they are devoid of those things that matter to God. So what happened with Laodicea? How did they come to be in this position? Why are they now so poor, so utterly lacking in godly character and humility? What brought them to that attitude that has impoverished them so much? Turn with me to Galatians 4, verse 11. Galatians 4, verse 11. Should have listened closer to my kids coming over in the car. We were going through the books of the Bible. Having a hard time finding Galatians. Verse 11. Read through verse 16. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me. This is Paul speaking. For I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmities, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? When Paul first came to the Galatians, he was suffering from some sort of infirmity, yet they received him wholeheartedly. In fact, with such enthusiasm and an outpouring of love that he felt this was the kind of welcome they would have given Jesus Christ. They were so dedicated that they would have let him have one of their eyes, plucked out their eye and given to him. Here, can you use this? They would have done so gladly. It was such a sincere example of sacrifice, of commitment and enthusiasm, that he determined to emulate them in his life. And he did. But now time has gone by. And the Galatians of then are not the Galatians of now. Instead of him emulating them, he is now saying they need to follow his example. In fact, they've come so far back in what they have left that because of his correction that he is now offering them in love, they're treating him like an enemy. Simply because he's telling them the truth. The Galatians were not holding on to the faith once delivered. They were going back into their former sins, the former sins that they had at one time been forgiven of. They had faced a giant, but instead of destroying it, they were allowing it to destroy them. The Galatians had something tremendous at the beginning, but somewhere along the way, they lost it. Laodicea is the same way. They began with humility and undoubtedly spiritual riches, but somewhere along the way, the true riches began to be replaced by assumed riches. And they find themselves on the verge of being removed from the body of Christ because they were destitute and utterly lacking and devoid of those characteristics and attributes that we read of earlier in 1 Peter 1, or 2 Peter 1, I'm sorry. I'm consistent, aren't I? Or the fruits of God's Spirit in Galatians 5, all of which lead to and are true spiritual riches. Let's move on to our third word, naked. Theirs defines this word to mean unclad or without clothing. So we find that Christ, as Christ sees the church or this people, that in his eyes, not only are they not wearing robes of righteousness, now they could have been wearing filthy rags, but not wearing filthy rags either. They're wearing nothing. This is plainly stated in verse 17 where Christ states, "Do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" And as we said before, we know this is true because Christ is the Amen. He's an expression of absolute trust and confidence. He is saying point blank that their sins are there for all to see. And why would they not be? I mean, if we take this back up to what we discussed in the word blind about how we would be nearsighted if we were lacking in those eight characteristics, and more importantly, that if we have forgotten that we were cleansed of our past sin, because if we forget that, there are no more white robes to wear. Because it is our acknowledgement of that sacrifice and our acceptance of Christ as our Savior that enables us to don those white robes. His sacrifice, His shed blood given for our sins, makes it possible for us to be justified. And once we start on that journey, as long as we continue to seek forgiveness with humility, those stains and spots will continue to be washed clean, hopefully on a daily basis. But if we stop seeking forgiveness, if we stop having humility, then our white robes become filthy rags. And if we forget that we have been forgiven of our past sins, well, then we have no garment at all. And we will stand naked. With the shame of our nakedness fully revealed. Because that is the point that Laodicea has come to. Their arrogant and ignorant attitude has blinded them to the truth of the severity of their predicament. It has caused them to ignore the necessary building characteristics and character that is absolutely needed. Instead of true riches they may have once had, they now have assumed riches, which are no riches at all. And because of the lack of character and the fact that they have forgotten that they are once cleansed of those past sins, they now stand completely exposed in their shame. As I said before, living their lives, old lives in a new guise, oblivious to the fact that they now more closely resemble the whitewashed tombs that Christ called the Pharisees. Because they had all the outward appearance of those who are following God's way, but inwardly they were filled with death and corruption. The Pharisees rejected Christ. And from what we have read here, it seems that Laodicea also stands ready to reject him. Because it's not his choice to violently remove Laodicea from his body. Doesn't God warn us to let no man take our crown? That we are responsible for the choices that lead to our own salvation? God gives us the sacrifices of His Son. He gives us grace, free unmerited pardon. He gives us His Holy Spirit. We have to use those things to make our own choices with. Do we choose life? Or do we choose death? Which is it? That is the point Laodicea has come to. That's why we read what we do further along here in verses 19 and 20. Oops, I guess I better get to Revelation 3, verses 19 and 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door... Let me start up here, 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Be zealous and repent is what he's telling the Laodiceans. This isn't coming from a God who wants to violently reject them. He stands at the door and knocks. He is encouraging Laodicea to make the right choices. Because right now the condition he sees them in is that they are truly wretched and miserable. They're afflicted and pitiable. Afflicted because they're not living lives where they are growing in grace and knowledge. They don't see the things they need to see or have the things they need to have to deal with the result and are having to deal with the results of their many sins because of that. Pitiable because as long as they continue to live their lives with this assumed facade, there is no resurrection. There's no wedding garment. Because they feel that they are doing great and there's no real need to change. Which takes us back to the fact that they are pitiable because they're going to miss out on the initial reason that they're going through all this suffering to begin with. Eternal life. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. We're getting close to the end. First Corinthians 15, I'm going to read through verses 14 through 19. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He has raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul says here, if there's no resurrection, then we are to be pitied more than anyone in this world. Because we've lived our lives in vain. A false hope. Which is what Laodicea is doing. Because, you know, they know there's a resurrection, but yet because of the number of assumptions, nearsightedness, forgetting that they were forgiven, they're living their lives in a manner which will not allow them to be in the first resurrection. No garment. No tiki, no laundry. Which Christ says at this time, in their state of mind, they are to be pitied more than any man. Wretched and miserable. Afflicted and pitiable. So what's the solution here that Christ offers His church? And to His people. We've seen that the severity of the predicament that Laodicea is in is such that Jesus Christ is ready to violently remove them from His body. Because of this attitude that they are having, that they are telling Him in their arrogance, that they're rich with spiritual fruits, that they have an overabundance of godly character, and that they feel so comfortable on this high spiritual plateau of their own creation, they can deal with whatever comes along from their own resources, and they really don't have a need for any help right now. When in reality they are utterly lacking and devoid of spiritual riches, they are unable to see or comprehend the need for any such things, and because of this are completely exposed in their sins and in their shame. So what advice or counsel does our God have for his people to do? How do they overcome the circumstances that they are in? Verse 18 of Revelation 3. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. To buy from me gold, to buy from me garments, to buy from me eye salve. Christ directs his people to purchase these things from him. Now we can probably see the why we would purchase from him, because, you know, this is Jesus Christ. He's God, he's the author and finisher of our salvation. Of course we should seek those things for him, but why the purchase? What, how are we to buy from him? Does he take MasterCard or Visa? Does he have a PayPal account? Is there an app for that? Turn over to Acts 20, verse 28. Might as well not take your hand out of Revelation, because I'll probably pop back in there. Acts 20, 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Christ purchased us with his own blood through the giving of his life as a sacrifice. He bought and paid for our lives through the giving of his own. So now he's counseling his people, his church, the Laodiceans, and all who are with them at that time or that place to do the same. To make sacrifices. To give their lives in a manner that will enable them to have that pure, refined gold that is made that way only through the fires of trials. To have white robes to wear that are the righteousness of the saints, cleansed in the blood of our Savior. And to have eye salve to heal and comfort our eyes, that we may be able to see and have a clear understanding. Now when we start thinking about sacrifices and the giving of our lives, that's a big deal. It's not little stuff. It's the reason we are here. It's the meat and potatoes of our lives in Christ. And do we not have a Savior and High Priest who has been tempted in all those points? As we have. Has he not lived a physical life on this earth, eaten our food, slept on the ground, walked from town to town? There's no temptation that we will face that he has not faced. There's no trial that we will bear that he has not borne. He's not asking us to do anything more than what he or the Father has done. Sacrifices are very important to them because they demonstrate how important something is to an individual. They're a clear indication of a person's commitment. Do we realize how very important we are to the Father and the Son? How deeply committed to that they are. They love us without question. Consider for a moment the sacrifices they have made so that we could be a part of their family. You know, the Father and the Son, they've been together for all of eternity. There's never a time when they have not existed. But yet, in order for them to create a family of similar beings, the God family, beyond them, it's necessary for there to be a sacrifice, a perfect and sinless sacrifice, perfect and sinless sacrifice, that was of greater value than all of humanity put together. That sacrifice was Jesus Christ. And after 3 days and three nights, for the first time in all of eternity, the Father was alone. Can we even begin to understand the magnitude of this sacrifice? The depth and the breadth of this giving. I mean, we don't understand eternity, but yet they've been together for all eternity to that point. Yet, like John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, humanity, that he gave his Son, the one and only other member of the God family, as a sacrifice for us. He gave everything he had to give for us. Same for Jesus Christ. He lived on this earth as a man, and when the time came, he was abused, beaten, spit upon, ridiculed, and the Bible says his visage was marred more than any man. Nailed to a piece of wood. Speared like some wooden animal alongside the road. But not only that, during his greatest suffering, when he took upon himself all the sins of humanity, past, present, and future, he was forsaken by the Father, who does not tolerate the presence of sin. He was left alone to die alone as the perfect sacrifice. Is there something more he could have given for us? Is there some other sacrifice that they could have made? Some other difference? No. Gave everything. So then, why should their expectation of us be any different? Why should their expectation of Laodicea be any different? It isn't. However, the seriousness of Laodicea's dilemma is that definitive, unquestioned, and undeniable actions and fruits are necessary if they are to overcome. And we know that's true again because we've read and we can have total, complete trust and confidence in our Savior and soon coming King, in His counsel, in His words. Revelation 3:19 We know, we read 19 and 20. Let's just read 21 and 22. Because it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Happy ending for those who make the right choice. Now we can see how Laodicea ends, but how do we end? The purpose I gave you at the beginning was to discuss the example of Laodicea in the light of where we have been and where we will have the choice to go. My question to all of us now is this: is this me? Am I convinced that I am one way, when in reality I am something entirely different? Do I feel comfortable enough where I am at to not ask for or seek help? Do I feel like I have overcome so much over the past years? Because, you know, we have potential reasons. A lot of changes. A lot of things happen since I was baptized in 1988. A lot of reason there to feel like you've overcome. So do I feel like I've overcome so much over the past years that I feel like I'm in pretty good shape? What is the true condition of my life? Am I afflicted? Are there giants hanging around my neighborhood? These are questions that I hope all of you will take home to ponder deeply, to truly, honestly, and fully consider. To pray and meditate and fast on who we are right now. Who am I right now? Where do I want to go from here? Where do I want to be? Time is of the essence. The battle is God's. Or do we feel like we've got it handled? I can tell you for a certainty that I was convinced that I did have it handled. I can tell you for a certainty that is not what to do.